Mark has mentioned that we're in for a real treat this morning. Dr. Harold Shank is going to be continuing the three-lesson series, A Heart for the Hungry. This congregation is really blessed to have Harold and Sally with us. The university is very blessed to have Harold and Sally with us. Everywhere they have been, they have impacted people and changed lives. And that's really what the hope of our town is, that we will impact people and change lives. Last Sunday from this pulpit, you heard Jeff McMillan talk about Mondays Matter, and he encouraged you to do something that was random or not so random on Mondays to change other people's lives, to impact others. We want you to do that tomorrow and the next Monday and the next Monday. We'd also like for you to go onto the website and tell us what you have done and the impact it had on somebody. Not so we can glory in it, but so that we can be inspired and so that we can provide examples to others. However, our town is not just about short-term impact. We are also looking at ideas that will help us really change and help lives for the long term. We want your ideas. Next week, Micah is going to share from the pulpit how you, in a very simple way, can share ideas with the Our Town Committee on things that we ought to do. I tell you, some of the ideas that we're looking at are pretty exciting. The possibilities of engaging in life skills labs for people who really need help to make it in this world. The possibility of doing other things, to be an advocate for people in our community who really need someone to speak for them, especially the youngest of the young. We're also talking about the possibility of identifying neighborhoods that we can help people, Christians, move into to be a real shining light for those that live in those neighborhoods. Pray for our town. Participate in our town. Our town is a chance for us to share what we have, but more importantly, our town is a chance to share who we are.
Let's pray together. God, we often witness remarkable things around us, from a brilliant sunset to a majestic river to this morning's 100 shades of gray in the sky. And we often are convicted when we see those things that there must be a maker. And so we confess this morning that we believe you are the maker. But we're also grateful to you, Father, for revealing yourself in special ways through Holy Scripture, through your incarnated Son, through your indwelling Spirit. And we are grateful for those insights into you and your character. But as a sinner, and on behalf of all these sinners who are gathered this morning, I want to especially thank you for revealing yourself as the great shepherd in whom there is no want. And Father, some have come this morning seeking green pastures. They've come looking for quiet waters. They've arrived here seeking to restore their soul. And Father, we pray that you'll make us into the kind of community, make me into the kind of person where you can work to do those things for people. And so, Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to study. Pray that you be with me and pray that you would be with all of us as we open your word and hear what it says. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Sally and I lived in Memphis, we worshiped with the Highland Street Church of Christ there. And one of the things that I would do almost every morning would be to read the local newspaper at breakfast. And I remember one specific day opening to the metro section, and somewhere deep in that part of the paper, I found a little article that attracted my attention. And it said that the Memphis police had found the body of a woman floating on the Mississippi River. And they said that they were not able to identify who it was. The next morning, I was reading the next day's edition of the paper about the same section buried somewhere in the back, a small little follow-up article. It said that the body that the Memphis police pulled out of the river yesterday has now been identified as that of Deborah Lois Wright. She was a homeless woman in her early 40s and had a history of mental illness. I later learned that 4 days after that, there was a funeral in a rundown house in the inner city for Deborah Lois Wright. And there were 9 people who came to that funeral. The minister, a half dozen people from the Department of Human Services who were her social workers, and 2 inner city ministers. And at the funeral for Deborah Lois Wright, there was 1 bouquet of flowers. 1 spray of flowers. A woman had lived her life for 40 years. She'd been a daughter, a sister, even a mother. And at the service to mourn her passing, there were 9 people, 1 bouquet of flowers. Well, it's a pretty dismal world out there, and it's easy to think that there's not much hope. And it's easy to begin believing that we don't make much of a difference. But that story has haunted me and made me wonder why that happened and who was responsible for allowing it to happen. And in my more honest moments, I wondered if somehow I was responsible, because after all, Deborah Lois Wright and I lived in the same city. We were, in effect, neighbors. And I wondered about the congregation where I served, if we had a responsibility. And I wondered about God. Where was He? Did it matter to Him? And as I've pondered those questions, I've come back repeatedly to a text in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It's the very passage that Jeff began with last week. And it's a pretty critical passage, because it's one of 3 or 4 passages in the entire New Testament where Jesus tells us what His purpose is. This statement, this passage, is a mission statement from Jesus. And it seems to me that we ought to be all ears when it comes to this kind of statement, because if we are claiming to follow Jesus, then we ought to have some understanding of where it is that Jesus is going. And so if we want to be like Jesus, this passage in Luke 4 is a pretty good description of what He looks like. And if we want to follow in His footsteps, here's the starting line. And if we want to be the church of Christ, if we want to be the body of Christ, then here's a pretty good look at the head. Now, Luke begins his description of the ministry of Jesus in chapter 4 by following Jesus out into the wilderness of Judea, southeast of Jerusalem, where He's tempted by the devil. And on nearly every occasion when Jesus is tempted, He reaches back to the book of Deuteronomy and finds there enduring principles, finds there equipment that is relevant to His particular issue. And with those texts, He's able to defeat the devil. And then Luke has Him come to begin a preaching tour. And one of the first places He stops is in His hometown. And He goes into the synagogue, and they hand Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. But let's listen to Luke as he tells us what happens that day. This is Luke chapter 4, beginning verse 16. And He, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And He went to the synagogue, as His custom was, on the Sabbath day. And He, Jesus, stood up to read. And there was given to Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book, found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus finishes his reading. He rolls the scroll up, hands it to the attendant, and then he tells the hometown crowd, "Today, this passage has been fulfilled in your presence." And so Jesus claims these words as his mission statement. "This is my purpose. This is what I've come to do. I have come," we might summarize it, "to preach good news to the poor, to the lost, and the vulnerable of my community." Now, what's particularly interesting as we read on in Luke is in the next six stories where Jesus is active, what he does is he preaches good news to the poor, the lost, and the vulnerable. He does exactly what he says he's going to do. And not only does he claim that his mission is to preach good news to the poor, the vulnerable, and the weak, but he does it, and he does it quite successfully. These stories are great stories of reaching that kind of people. But no sooner has Jesus announced his mission statement in the synagogue in Nazareth than opposition, resistance, begins. And the hometown crowd doesn't like what Jesus has said. And he says, well, a prophet is not without honor in his home country. And he cites the case of Elijah, who has to go north to Phoenicia, or Elisha, who has to minister to an immigrant in order to be successful. But again, what's particularly interesting is intermixed with the next six stories where Jesus preaches good news to the poor, the lost, and the vulnerable, there are six other stories of resistance to Jesus as he preaches good news to the poor, the rich, and the vulnerable. So Jesus announces what he's about. He announces his mission statement. And then he pursues that mission statement, even though he anticipates and encounters resistance to it. And all this raises questions for me. Why does Jesus do this? Why is this his purpose? Why does he adopt this as his mission statement? Why does he become known as a person who ministers to the lost, the poor, and the lowly? Well, I think he gives us a clue here because he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And if we go back to Isaiah, we find that the prophet is ministering in the city of Jerusalem, where the city has been divided among those who have and those who don't have. And chapter 58 is a pretty good description by Isaiah of the city where he lives. And he says it's terribly inconsistent for you to be going to temple to pray, for you to be going to temple to praise, for you to be going to temple to read the scripture, while at the same time people in your community don't have food to eat, and they don't have clothes to wear, and they don't have houses to live in. He says it's inconsistent. And so he says the Spirit of God has sent His Anointed One to preach good news to the poor, the very words that Jesus cites. And yet Isaiah encounters resistance just like Jesus would years later. And so I have the same set of questions. Why does Isaiah choose that as his purpose? Why does he make that statement? Why is he called to preach good news to the poor? Well, those who study the text in Isaiah 61 find that Isaiah is using the words and the ideas from the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Let's just look at Deuteronomy for a moment. The Israelites have been poor and oppressed in Egypt. They've been slaves. God comes and rescues them by His grace out of that slavery, takes them on a journey to a land that He's going to give them out of His grace. And as they come to the edge of the land, right to the border of the land, He sends His servant Moses to tell the people, "This is the way I want you to live as a community when you get in the land. This is my idea of an ideal human community." And he has Moses give three speeches to the people about how they are to live once they're in the land. And those three speeches are our book of Deuteronomy. And near the end, Moses summarizes what he's been saying. This is chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. In verse 19, he says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, cleaving to Him, for that means life to you and length of days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And so he's saying through Moses, people, when you go in the land, I want you to live in such a way that you can have life, that you can love, that you can have blessings, that you can live a long time. That's my desire. That's the way I want you to live in the land. And so he goes on to tell them how they do that. And there are two principles that run through the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus has cited some of those in his temptation already, but there are two principles that run through the book of Deuteronomy that pertain to that. One is, he says, how can you love the God you can't see when you don't love the people you can see? And so all through the book of Deuteronomy, there's this horizontal and vertical connection. And so the horizontal is the relationships that they had with one another, and the vertical was the relationship they had with God. And the book of Deuteronomy says the two are connected. And that becomes a theme that runs the whole way through the Bible, so much so that at the end of the Bible, in 1 John, John says in chapter 4, how can you love the God you can't see when you don't love the people you can see? That's one of the enduring principles of Deuteronomy. Another principle of Deuteronomy that's pertinent here is that God says in Deuteronomy that He's going to evaluate the human community based on how it treats its weakest members. And so if you look at chapter 10 or 14, 15, 16, 24, you find Deuteronomy is very concerned about the weakest members in the community. And so a chain is no stronger than its weakest link. Or listen to this verse about God. This is chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 17. For the Lord, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God. Well, that's the verse from which we got our songs this morning. We praised God just moments ago for being God of gods and for being Lord of lords. It goes back to Deuteronomy. Listen to these words. For the Lord, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the terrible God, who is not partial and takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And so the text tells us that this God of God, this Lord of lords that we praise this morning, that He knows about the weakest members of the community, and those are the people about whom He is first concerned. And so that's why in Deuteronomy, in chapter 14, He tells them, take up a tithe. And part of the reason for the tithe is to care for the poor in their community. Or in chapter 16, they're to set up a Passover. Part of the thing they're to do at the Passover is make sure you have a place for the weak and the lowly in the community. I want them to have seats there. Chapter 24, He tells them to set up courts. And when they set up the courts, they're to make sure that they treat the weak and the poor and the oppressed with fairness in the community. And from Deuteronomy throughout the rest of the Old Testament, everyone is evaluated by how they measure up to these standards. So Joshua is evaluated by how well he sets up a community that reflects God's ideal community in Deuteronomy. The people in Judges are critiqued because they don't set up the kind of community that God envisions in Deuteronomy. The kings are evaluated by how well they do or do not reflect the values of Deuteronomy. And then come the prophets. Isaiah is writing in chapter 1, and he's critiquing Jerusalem in the 8th century. He says these people aren't living right. They're not doing the kind of community God wants them to do. Well, Isaiah, what are they doing wrong? Isaiah says, well, look at the community. They're not taking care of the weak and the poor in their community. 100 years later, 7th century, Jeremiah is writing chapter 5, chapter 7. Jeremiah critiques the community of Jerusalem. They're not living up to the standards of God. Well, Jeremiah, what are these people doing wrong? He says, look at the community. They're not taking care of the weak and the poor. That's what God wants. 100 years later, Ezekiel is in exile, writing back to the people in Jerusalem, chapter 22, and he says some very negative things about the people in Jerusalem and the way they're living. Ezekiel, what's wrong? He says, they're not taking care of the widows and the orphans and the poor in their community. 100 years later, the 5th century, Zechariah is now a prophet. They're back in Jerusalem. And they come with a question about worship. We can't agree about how we're to worship. And they say, let's go talk to Zechariah. And Zechariah says, well, the first thing you need to do is start taking care of the poor and the needy in your community. Then you worry about the worship question. And that explains Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. One of the most famous stories in all the Gospels, Jesus has been talking about marriage and divorce of the religious leaders, and then some people begin bringing children to Jesus. And the disciples are like Secret Service men, and they keep the children away from Jesus. And Jesus sees it, and he becomes indignant. One of the few times Jesus is angry in the Gospels, he's indignant. He said, "You let those children come to me, for theirs is the kingdom." Well, why is Jesus upset? How can you love the God that you can't see when you're not loving the ones you can see? Don't you realize that God evaluates a community by the way it treats its weakest members? Look at the way you're treating the weakest members of our community. It makes sense of James at the end of the New Testament, who seems to summarize all that the Bible's had to say about how we live together in community. And he brings it all together at the end of chapter 1. He says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father." That's one of those texts I think where our ears should perk up. You want to have a religion that's pure and undefiled before God? Well, James, if we wanted to have a religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father, what would we do? Visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I've always kind of wanted to talk to James, to ask him some questions. One question I would ask him would be, "James, where did you get that? Why did you boil all the Bible, all of pure religion down to those things? Why did you do that?" And I think James would say, "Well, I'm a student of Scripture, and I found it in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and I found it in the prophets. And Jesus said, I've come to preach good news to the lost and the poor and the needy." And the early church, they were concerned that there not be a needy person among them. And the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching up in Europe, he was raising money, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, for the people who were starving over in Judea. And when we had the Jerusalem conference arguing about that little doctrinal issue and made a decision, we finally agreed at the end of the conference that we would all help the poor. And so James, if you got into the heart of God, what would you find there? He says you would find a concern for the weakest members of the community. And so James was just doing what Paul was doing, who was also doing what the early church was doing, who was imitating Jesus, who was doing what Zechariah did, who was quoting Ezekiel, who was quoting Jeremiah, who was quoting Isaiah, who was quoting Moses, who was quoting God. Well, it's a long ways from Jesus' hometown to our town. It's a long ways from Saturday in the synagogue to marvelous Mondays in Oklahoma City. And so let me share two stories of how God has worked through His people to make them into the kind of community that follows Jesus. Sharon was struggling with life in the early 1990s. She was addicted to drugs and alcohol. She was also into prostitution. She was in and out of prison. Sharon's a friend of mine, and she gave me permission to tell her story. And she had a little girl named April, and one time when Sharon was arrested and convicted to prison, they took April away from her, and she became a foster child. And Sharon tried to find out what they had done with April, but she never could determine that. But while Sharon was in prison for those 3 years, she came to her senses. And she started reaching out to God. And one day in a prison trash can, she found a postcard. And it was covered with some unseemly stuff, but she cleaned it off. And on it was an invitation to study the Bible by mail. She sent the card in, and she began that study. And she was baptized into Christ and became a Christian. When it came time for Sharon to get out of prison, someone took her aside and said, "Sharon, when you get out, you need to look up the Churches of Christ and their life skills lab." Well, 24 Churches of Christ in Memphis had banded together the Form of Life Skills Lab, 13 weeks of full-time instruction for people who had been chronically unemployed and homeless for most of their lives. Those churches found that many people in poverty have never seen anyone or known anyone who's held a full